Welcome again in our series, How the Bible Came to Us. We're up to number 13. It seems impossible that we're moving along at this kind of rate, but we are. And now for the first time, we're going to talk about how Christianity actually came to the English language, if we can call it that. How Christianity and the Bible came to Great Britain. There's evidence that Christianity reached Great Britain as early as the 2nd century A.D. That was in the times of very primitive Christianity, before it had become corrupted through the influences that we've talked about. In the first 4 centuries of its growth in Great Britain, it took deep hold in Ireland, but it grew only minimally in England and Scotland. But in AD 597, Augustine arrived in England and gave new impetus to Christianity in that land. Very few people could read any dialect spoken on the islands, so the gospel was brought to them in verbal form. The Bible they used was the Old Latin. So now, stop there for a moment and just review what we've said so we can sort of get our context where we're going. In the islands, Great Britain and Ireland, those islands out there, people way back in the days, probably the next generation after the apostles, someone came to England and started teaching the gospel. They didn't speak Greek that far away, so they took with them the old Latin. And Latin was a sort of lingua franca of Western Europe at that point in time. The Romans were ruling. And so the old Latin became the Bible. Remember, we talked about the old Latin and the battle that took place between the old Latin and the Vulgate, and after Jerome translated it. And eventually, of course, the Latin Vulgate became the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. But these people had gotten the Bible back in the days of the Old Latin before the Vulgate was available. And over those next several centuries, we talked last time about some of the peripheral influences. We talked about the island of Iona. We talked about the people who came there from Ireland with the true gospel, or nearly true gospel, that they worshipped on the Sabbath. It's difficult. The materials, if you read the usual books about this kind of stuff, or you look at, I've got a whole series of videos that talk about it and so forth. If some of you are interested in knowing more, I'd be happy to loan those to you. But they tend to follow the mainstream church, which is fine. I'm not knocking that. The mainstream church, that's where most of the people were. But we as Adventists tend to focus on what was going on in the periphery. And of course, that has to do with our interest in the Seventh-day Sabbath and so forth. And so what we talked about last time, about the island of Iona and how gospel spread in England and Ireland and Scotland to a certain extent, those were peripheral influences, and those were always more or less at odds with the main church based at Rome. Finally, in the middle of the 7th century, would be around 650, the great Anglo-Saxon scholar known as Bede preserved the story of Caedmon. Caedmon had a great gift for poetry and paraphrase, so he created a number of short stories based on biblical subjects intended to instruct the local people. His stories were not an attempt to translate into the Anglo-Saxon language, but they represent the first written form of biblical materials in any of the local dialects of Great Britain. So imagine what they had now was children's stories, basically. Okay? And that's the best that they had available. About the same time, a musician by the name of Aldhelm, who was abbot of Malmesbury, and I'm not quite sure what abbot of Malmesbury would mean at that point in time. Some of you who maybe know more about the English system can tell me what that would mean, realized that few Englishmen were attracted by the sermons that were usually offered in places of worship. So he developed songs about biblical subjects that people could sing. Before his death in 709, he also translated the Book of Psalms into Anglo-Saxon. So now, for the first time, we're actually getting some biblical material, more or less in biblical form, into a language that those people could understand. We may have available to us a single copy of his work. Aldhelm further encouraged Egbert, a bishop of Holy Island, to produce a translation of the Gospels into Anglo-Saxon. There's a copy of these Anglo-Saxon Gospels in the British Museum. So now that we've come out down somewhere between 600 and 700 A.D., for the first time, people who spoke Anglo-Saxon, which is quite a ways yet from our English, but the first time people with this kind of language bent, this sort of tilt in our direction, had some parts of the Bible they could read for themselves. Probably the most famous translator in those centuries was Bede himself. He lived from 673 to 735. Cuthbert tells, and Cuthbert was one of his close followers, tells how that monk of Jarrow, and I don't know exactly to what extent we are supposed to understand this monk, but he was called the monk of Jarrow. Excuse me. Barely managed to finish translating the last verse of John before he died. And apparently Cuthbert himself was helping him, and he said, "You can make it, you can make it." And they would translate another few verses and hold it, and they would stop and rest for a while, and then he'd translate another verse. And finally, the story is that he said, "Is that all?" And he said, "Yeah, that's all." He says, "Okay, let me lie down," and he died. Quite a story. It was, unfortunately, there's no trace left of that translation. It was destroyed by the Danes when they conquered Northumbria sometime soon thereafter. About 100 years later, King Alfred, who lived from 848 to 901, became so excited about the teachings of the Bible that he either translated himself or arranged for someone else to translate the Ten Commandments and additional other laws from the Pentateuch. So here's probably someone who figured out that he could have better control in his kingdom if he followed good quality laws, and boy, you find some in the Bible, why, that ought to be a good guide, right? So he translated these things. There is some evidence that he later arranged for the translation of the Book of Psalms. Now, let me ask you a question, just because we're going to see more of this. Why do you suppose they went almost straight, all of these translators, the first thing they translated was the Book of Psalms? Why do you suppose that was? People were attracted by music. They didn't get the music that went along with it. They just got the words. As far as we know. That's true. Gordon.
Well, I don't know if this is it, but we know that the Psalms were recited in the religious ceremonies of the day. Mm-hmm. I think you've told us that, what was it, every week or every month a whole book of Psalms was recited or read.
In the monasteries.
In the monasteries,
yeah. Yeah. So it was recognized that these things were easy to memorize. They probably were set to some kind of chant kind of music. And, you know, that stuff is easy to memorize. You can even, Wally, before you sit down there, go ahead.
I'm wondering, the Psalms basically poetry, and I remember many years ago in an English class, the teacher was able to transform some of the meters in the poetry, and I'm thinking that's why it probably went to chants, because if you've ever heard records, and you can buy them, I have one or two at home, of Gregorian chants, mm-hmm. there is a certain cadence goes to it.
Yeah.
So I think it's a combination of poetry and some of the stories irrelevant to peasant life.
Well, and think about this. Here are people who just live. I mean, their lives were really tough. I mean, they lived subsistence kind of lives in those days. They were not rich people, and they probably didn't know how to read. So it was a question of, okay, what's the easiest form for a person to memorize? Okay, now ask yourself, how many hymns can you quote verbatim? Because you know the tune. You think of the tune, you can think of the words, almost always. See, and you can quote them. Okay, how many poems can you recite verbatim? Okay. No, I mean, you probably know one or two, and you can recite a few verses here and there. But if you put it to music and you learn it in that context, there's something about that that makes it a lot easier to learn and to memorize. And that's probably why they did this. Anyway, going on, his translation included the Old Latin with the local Anglo-Saxon written between the lines. So in the early days, this was the common way they did it, in the local dialects. They would get a Bible that someone else had written. Remember, this is all still handwritten stuff. There's nothing printed yet. They would get a Bible that was written in some language, and in this case it was Old Latin, and they would write the local language in between the lines. So it was an interlinear Anglo-Saxon. Other translators attempted similar translations in later years. Around AD 950, Aldred, a priest, took a copy of an old Latin Bible and translated the Gospels interlinearly. It was written in the dialect of Northumbria. It included some magnificent illustrations in the margins. Those great pictures in the margins were probably there in the original, when the original Latin was done, probably not added by the Anglo-Saxons. Starting in the 10th century, would be 900 to 1000, the first Anglo-Saxon-only translations were made. Six copies of portions of those Gospels can still be found in the libraries of Oxford, Cambridge, and the British Museum. Those six manuscripts are so similar that it is assumed that they were produced by a single translator. A short while later, Abbot Aelfric produced many homilies and some translations. He paraphrased in the common language of the people large portions of the books of Judges, Kings, Job, Esther, Judith, and the Maccabees. He also translated the five books of Moses and the book of Joshua, leaving out portions that he figured would not be of particular interest to the general population, which is an interesting way to deal with the scriptures. One manuscript of his work remains in the British Museum and one at Oxford. In 1066, on that famous date when the Normans conquered England, Anglo-Norman was substituted for Anglo-Saxon. Every effort was made to eliminate the use of Anglo-Saxon in schools and courts, wherever they could eliminate it. Over the next couple hundred years, nothing that could be considered serious literature of any kind seems to have been produced. The language was just too confused. I mean, try to imagine. Well, I mean, we see the problem, a little bit of the problem here when we're dealing with English and Spanish, you know. What if somebody came along and said, you know, the U.S. Congress, we came one, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but during the War of 1812, Congress came within one vote of voting German as our official language. Did you know that? One vote. We came one vote short of making German our official language in this country. I mean, imagine if someone came along today and said, well, pick a language, all of a sudden the United States is going to change and we're going to use this other language instead of English. I mean, you know, what kind of an upheaval that would be? Well, it took them 200 years to sort of recover from that in terms of language, in terms of literature and that kind of stuff, before they were really back on track again. Around 1215, an Augustinian monk by the name of Orme made a metrical version of parts of the Gospels and Acts for use during church services. It was not a translation as such, but rather a paraphrase. Not long thereafter, someone else did the same thing with the books of Genesis and Exodus. So think about what's happening here. They're putting these stories, biblical stories, in a form that can be sung, or can be used in a chant or something like this. And so now you've got the Gospels and Genesis and Exodus in a form that they can chant at church. So people are learning the Bible stories because they come to church and someone's chanting. Because a lot of people can't read. Oh boy, I need a battery here. I need a battery.
What percent of the people at this time read?
I can't answer that for sure, but I can tell you that it was a low percentage. There weren't many. Is that working?
Never
worked. You want to go ahead and try to put it in there? Sorry, we're doing a temporary repair job here. So it was a low percentage. I mean, there were no regular schools. There it goes. Yeah. There were no regular schools, and no provisions were made. The people who got an education were the people who were wealthy and could afford it on their own.
But I mean, there were places where you could get an education.
How am I doing? Yeah, you can still hear me. Okay, we got battery again. So, except for the Book of Psalms, no translation or version of the Bible in any English dialect was produced from the time of the Norman Conquest, 1066, until the middle of the 14th century. Two of those versions of the Psalms were produced, one by William Shoreham, around 1320, and another by Richard Rowley, the so-called Hermit of Hampole in Yorkshire. Thus, we see that around the time of the birth of John Wycliffe, you can see why what he did was so important. These two translations of the Book of Psalms were the only English language material available from the Bible. Now, you're going to say, but what happened to all those other ones that you already told us about? Well, what happened was the English language was changing so rapidly that those great translations in Anglo-Saxon and so forth we talked about before were no longer readable. Unless you had studied the old stuff somehow or other, you wouldn't even be able to read it. So even though it was translated into Anglo-Saxon, and I meant to have this all ready for you, but I had some real problems with my printer this morning and couldn't produce it. I will bring you a copy of the Lord's Prayer in the original Anglo-Saxon, then in the words of Wycliffe and his translation, and then in the words of a fairly modern translation. And you'll see how much the language changed over a period of three translations, about 500 years apart. A huge change, yes.
Two things here. This is why English is such an amazing language. It's a conglomerate of all of these languages from that time.
Yeah.
And if anybody is interested, you can get original language of Geoffrey Chaucer, who was right in the somewhere in
here.
Yeah,
in the middle there.
And you can get English translations of this. If you look at the old English, you might get a few words, but most of it we would not today understand.
Yeah, this is true, exactly. So that's why we say, you know, even though we've been talking about translations, now we come down to the time of Wycliffe. He had a couple of copies of the Book of Psalms that were sort of readable in his in the languages he understood. Well, Wycliffe, of course, was called the morning star of the Reformation. And he provided the great impetus in the early years of translation into the English language. He was born around 1320 and was a brilliant scholar at Oxford in his early years. I mean, here's a young man who went to college and just excelled at everything he studied. I mean, at a very young age, they made him head of one of the colleges at Oxford. I mean, he's just a young kid almost, and he's a master of one of these colleges. So it mentions that there. Wycliffe's ministry can be divided into roughly three separate periods, and we'll talk a little bit about each of these periods. The first period was his education and training at Oxford, including his early work with the church. And so at this point in time, what is Wycliffe doing? He's doing all his work at the college. He's, you know, carrying all his responsibilities. At the same time, in his spare time, he's learning the biblical languages, and he's learning to read, primarily Latin. We don't know that he did any much work in Greek or Hebrew. But he's reading these texts, he's studying them, he's learning for himself, you know, the biblical context. So basically this was a time of personal scholarship. And now here we are up here, if you can follow here, we're coming over here to number two. He says there are too many things I want to do that take me away from my responsibilities as a leader of this college. And so he resigned his position at Oxford and took up his next stage. And interestingly enough, because of his scholarship and so forth, he was taken to the king's employ as advisor, if you will, to the king. So his semi-political and anti-papal church work from 1366 to 78. Now, there's two things that you need to understand that are going on here at this time that influence this work. One, England is in the process of the Hundred Years' War with France. I don't think you remember anything about the Hundred Years' War, but there was a war that went, you know, it would wax and wane and so forth. It wasn't all-out war for 100 years. They would have destroyed each other completely. But there was this war going on for 100 years. France, of course, was dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic, which made the English, because they're at war with France, a little bit less reluctant, I mean, less ready to accept that religion. At the same time, just about in the middle of the time when at the peak of, well, up somewhere near the early part of his career, what happens but the old pope, who had been pope for quite a while, died. And lo and behold, there was a fight over who was going to succeed him, and they ended up with two people both claiming to be the successor of the previous pope. And of course, immediately, and I should back up and tell you one more thing. During Wycliffe's early years, there were a huge number of people, surprising number of people, who were mendicant friars. Now, do you know what a mendicant friar is? Anybody want to tell me what? Okay, we got some people here who will help us. Go ahead. Yeah.
Not unlike what we've seen on the TV recently in Thailand. They depend on everybody else for their existence. They wander around and they're fed by wherever they end up.
And the Pope had given these people, particularly in England, the ability to forgive sins. Now, you know, and how the church does that. Not really, but, you know, he gave them the legal right to do this, according to the church. And so these people would knock on your door and say, here we are. And theoretically, see, these people had declared a vow of poverty. And so they weren't supposed to have any money on their own. But they said, okay, you know, if you want to have eternal life, give us this much money and do this and this and this. And what happened is the monasteries ended up, they were the only organizations around that had any money. And these people lived very luxurious, exorbitant lives, even though they were, quote, very poor. They were out, and they basically were fleecing the country. So that was the first thing that turned Wycliffe very much against these people. He said, this isn't right. This has nothing to do with Christianity as it was originally intended. So that was his first thing that really shook him up. The next thing that shook him up was this split between the two different people claiming to be popes. And about the same time, the Pope from Rome sent, and I don't know all the details of this, I probably need to do some more research on it, but they sent some kind of a document from Rome to England saying, if you want to, you know, remain in the Mother Church, you need to pay a huge amount of money from Parliament. I mean, this came to Parliament. See, note from the Pope, send us this amount of money. A lot of money. And at this point, as I said, Wycliffe had gotten into a second period of his life in which he was an advisor to the king. And he said, nothing doing. And he started pouring out his papers that he wrote and stuff that he translated from the Bible and so forth. He said, this is not right. We should not pay this money. And largely as a result of his influence, the English Parliament said, I'm sorry, we're not going to pay you that money. For the first time, they were just basically defying the Pope. Well, the Pope was in a position where, his authority was questioned anyway because there was two different popes arguing about who was Pope. And so the whole thing was really muddy. And, of course, Wycliffe was making a heyday out of all of this. That was from 1366 to 1378. And then his open war against Rome and his translation into English of a Bible from the Latin Vulgate for the common people from 1378 through 1384. So in the final, more or less, final 6 years of his life, he concluded the way to deal with papal abuses and abuses of the Roman Church was to make a Bible that people could read in their own language. He said, if we can make the Bible available to the ordinary people here, for them to read in their own language, there's no way that these abuses can continue. And so that became his consuming passion in the last 6 years of his life. Well, the 14th century was a time of religious and educational awakening in Europe. The Hundred Years' War in France, which we have mentioned, was going on. There were papal quarrels at Rome. We've talked about that. The monks, the friars, and the priests of the Roman Catholic Church made increasing demands for money from everyone that they thought they could extract it from. At one point, the Pope from Rome demanded the payment of a large sum of money from the English Parliament. At the time, Wycliffe was an advisor to the King and Parliament. He stoutly refused to allow any such payment to be made. Instead, he poured out very strong written materials against such abuses. In his attacks against papal and church abuses, Wycliffe had the backing of scholars at Oxford, where he had, of course, been a master some time before, as well as the English king and Parliament. So he had all the power bases in England wrapped up in his hand. Those who attempted to support and justify the actions of the church were soundly defeated by Wycliffe in both lecture hall and pulpit. So he says, And he just challenged these guys. He said, come out here and tell me why we should do this. And he would just stand there and just mow them down. I mean, this guy was a genius, among other things. And he would just, his arguments would just take them apart. And, of course, they were afraid to, finally, they got wise and stopped challenging him because, I mean, they lost every time. It became apparent to Wycliffe and to the most sure way to defeat the Roman Church was to translate the Bible and make it available to ordinary people in their own language. One of the most important things that Wycliffe did in addition to his translation of the Bible was the organization training of a group of poor volunteer preachers who traveled through England teaching his doctrines. Now, again, remember what I said a moment ago about the friars and the monks who went around sort of demanding, saying, we'll forgive your sins if you give us this amount of money and doing all this kind of stuff, pay this, pay this, pay this. The people who taught Wycliffe's doctrines, the people who practice his ways, came to be known as Lollards. But they were completely volunteer, and they didn't ask for money. They would support themselves, they would move around the countryside, and they were enormously successful. He reached a place shortly after Wycliffe's death, when it was estimated that 50% of the people in England and Scotland, you know, basically had come to believe in his methods and his teachings and so forth. Well, of course, you could guess that in this process, what really gave them an impetus, the people who followed his ways and taught his things and so forth, was they would produce at least pieces of the Bible in the local language, and these people would go out with these. They would copy them down. They would go out and they say, but the Bible says this and so, and thus and so, and here it is in their own language. I mean, and what could the monks and the friars say against that? Because, of course, you could guess that someone like Wycliffe wouldn't waste time just giving all kinds of information. I mean, he would put together the key verses and everything and tracts that he produced, and he would put these in the hands of his people. And, you know, you get one person that visits your house and they say, you have to give us money, otherwise, you know, your sins won't be forgiven, blah, 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 blah. And along behind him comes somebody else that says, this is what the Bible says. This is what God's word says to you. You know, you don't have to do any of that stuff. You know, just learn about God, give your life to him and so forth. Well, I mean, it's not too hard to figure out what happened when that kind of a competition was going on. Well, because of his repeated attacks, back up here a little bit. These people came to be known as Lollards or Wycliffeites. The availability of a Bible in the English language was their most important weapon. Their work was enormously successful in England. It was the first major serious defeat of the church's complete control of the people of England. Because of his repeated attacks against church and papal abuses and his efforts to translate the Bible into the local language, he became the major focus of attack by the papal forces in England. I mean, you can imagine that they're not going to, even though this guy is very powerful, he's very influential, and he's a scholar, and they had been defeated by him in debates and so forth, they're not going to leave him alone when he's carrying out that kind of a ministry. And so, what do you suppose happened? I mean, you don't have to guess. They went after him in every way possible. They summoned him to Rome, first thing that happened is he got seriously ill. Everybody thought he was going to die. So a bunch of the church people rushed over to his place and said, oh, You're going to die now. Are you going to recant all your sins? You're going to give up all this nonsense you've been preaching. And here he's lying basically. They thought he was going to die, lying flat in his bed. When they showed up with this accusation, are you going to recant? We're here to witness your recantation. He sat up in bed. He says, I will never recant one single word. In fact, I'll outlive you. I will preach this until the day I die. And I don't know whether it was the enthusiasm with which he rose out of bed or whatever, but he got up and went back to work. They thought he was going to die, and they disappeared out of his room. Whoa, what happened to us? You know, kind of thing. But then a little while later, while he's still translating, he was summoned to Rome. Then he had another attack of illness. Said, I'm sorry, I can't go to Rome, I can't physically get there, but I will give him my answer in writing. Well, you can guess what was in his answer in writing. And it didn't go just to Pope. Everybody else was able to read this too. And it was another huge, long list, an attack against the papal powers and their abuses and all this kind of stuff. So he was just, you know, this guy was on fire. Gordon.
What authority did the Roman Church have to summon him to Rome if the nation wasn't a Roman, didn't follow the Roman Church, and he didn't?
The Pope believed that he was an ultimate authority over all of Western Europe, at least, if not the whole world. And he could declare you, excommunicated and all this kind of stuff, and supposedly your sins couldn't be forgiven, and if you died, you went straight to hell and all that kind of stuff. The Pope believed that he had those kind of abilities.
But in a nation that didn't follow that, did the Pope really have authority there?
He was rapidly losing any authority he had. Yeah. Yeah. Kelly has a comment up here.
I think, and you've mentioned a lot of this, but when you mentioned that 50% of England had a better biblical knowledge, you have to remember that the only book that most of the peasantry had any access to was the Bible. And when it started to get translated and people like Wycliffe came on the scene, what learning they had was to do with the core of the Bible as we understand it. And we also have to remember that the Catholic Church at that time was operating on two things, bluff, and a lot of the popes had their own armies. Mm-hmm. So whatever army the Pope had was in Italy wasn't going to get over to Britain, mm-hmm. although they did influence the French and what have you. They also, at the time when the two popes were fighting amongst each other, and we have to remember that some of the most ignorant and uneducated men at that time were some of the popes. Mm-hmm. And while learning was maintained in a lot of the monasteries, even in England, even a lot of the priests weren't that well educated, and mm-hmm. certainly the lower level mendicants weren't, which is why Britain at that time was able to say, enough already, leave us alone somewhat.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there were all kinds of abuses going on in the church. It wasn't too hard to figure out which abuse you wanted. I mean, you could take your pick, which one you want to attack, you know, and Wycliffe was very good at attacking all of them. Yeah, he really, and so, you know, he just, in his letters to Rome, he just started down through the list and says, you know, error after error after error, and this is what's wrong, and this is what the church ought to do to straighten it out. I mean, he never officially left the Roman Catholic Church, or never left, you know, he didn't, I mean, even, I suppose we would say his Lollards were something different, but they technically, and there was no idea yet of that we ought to start another church. Don.
Let's keep in mind that the great controversy is going on here, and it very well may be that God said, thus far, no farther.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, clearly, and it was a time when, I mean, Wycliffe went to a university. It was a time of awakening. People were starting to recognize, hey, if you want to get ahead in life, you need to get an education. And so there were efforts to people doing that. And the people who got educated learned to speak Latin. They learned to read Latin for themselves. And the church started having more and more troubles. Jamie.
What was the status of the New Testament at this time?
Well, until Wycliffe translated it into English, they didn't have, I mean, the only New Testament they had would have been either the Old Latin, Some of them might have still had the old Latin or the Latin Vulgate. And those who had the Latin basically was controlled by the church.
Because with all of this going on with basically extortion and payments and money and that kind of thing, it would be interesting if they actually could read and understand the story when Jesus got so angry in the temple and what was going on there.
Yeah. Yeah, no question about it. That's why it was they recognized it was so serious for them to have the Bible available in the local language. You have the Bible available in the local language, and guess what happens? People read those stories. They say, that sounds sort of like what's going on in our church in our day. Jim.
Well, that's why religions and governments are quite a bit alike. They keep people ignorant, and that way you can control them.
Yeah. 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 They're hierarchical systems is what they are. Yes.
Well, in Christ's day, of course, they had the synagogue schools, but they were instructed in tradition, was it, instead of reading the Bible for themselves?
Well, the Bible was the main textbook, but they assumed that you were going to learn to translate it in Pharisaical kind of ways. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So in a way, Wycliffe was sort of like a John the Baptist of his
day. Yeah, in many ways, yes.
The thing that amazes me about all of this, if you were uneducated even today and you looked at TV and you get the evolutionary concept of the caveman and all this stuff. Now, admittedly, in the times you're talking about here, there were people that lived not much better than that. But there has always been somebody who was educated, and many of these men were not only monolinguistic, they were multilinguistic. Some of these men knew old Latin, old German, old Greek, Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And you tend to think of these people, well, we've got it all today. No, we've got better access to a lot of stuff today, but there were some of these people everywhere through the ages, which ties in with what was said over here. Yes, God said, thus far no further, but there was always a flame somewhere that was never extinguished.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And this is, and the difficulty, I tried to talk some about that last week. We talked about the Waldenses and the other groups, the other peripheral groups. The difficulty is this. The mainline stuff is reasonably well documented. We know what happened in Rome. We know what happened in its forays into different countries. We know how it related to the various governments and so forth, because there were so many people involved. It was reasonably, I mean, not extensively documented, but reasonably well documented. But we don't know much about what was happening in all those, you know, peripheral places, the heretics and so forth. I mean, if the church ever got a hold of them, they would try to destroy all their writings. I mean, we're going to see in a moment what they tried to do with Wycliffe stuff. I mean, and so we just don't have many records of all that kind of stuff that you're talking about was going on under the scenes, around the scenes, behind the scenes, off in the corner. We just don't, I mean, who kept the records of all that? We don't know. Whatever records were kept were often later destroyed by someone else coming along and finds them and says, you know, we don't want this stuff preserved. Destroy it. So it's a problem. Well, because of his repeated attacks against church and papal abuses and his efforts to translate the Bible into the local language, he became the major focus of attack by the papal forces in England. His New Testament was finished around 1380, and within two more years, the whole Bible appeared in English. Wycliffe did not do all the work himself. It is likely that much of the Old Testament translation was done by a close disciple and fellow worker named Nicholas of Hereford. There is a manuscript still available in the Bodleian Library at Oxford, which is almost certainly the work of Hereford. But it stops at Baruch chapter 3, verse 20, and you'll recognize, where's Baruch in the Bible? The Apocrypha. Right, exactly. Some believe that happened because Hereford was arrested for teaching heresy as he's trying to translate the Bible. Much of Hereford's English was not typical of the nation as a whole and is somewhat stilted and mechanical. Soon there were attempts to update and revise his translation. So a new revision of the entire Bible, and of course, Wycliffe himself died around 1384. And so the work then had to be carried on by his followers. But so soon there were attempts to update and revise this translation. So a new revision of the entire Bible came out in 1408. That revision was enormously popular and quickly took the place of its predecessor. As soon as the revision became available, it was prescribed by Archbishop Arundel, thus making it a crime to read any of Wycliffe's works anywhere in the province of Canterbury. So you see, as soon as the Bible comes out, the Roman Catholic authorities say, anybody, if you even read this, if you have anything to do with it, if you study it, you know, you're a dead man, basically. They prescribe it, says you can't read it. We'll take away your... Well, look what it says here. By 1414, a few years later, a law was passed that any person that read the scriptures in the mother tongue would forfeit land, cattle, life, and goods for their heirs forever. Now, how's that? How do you like that for, you know, when I was a kid, I read the Bible through so I could get an honor, right? Well, here, you read your Bible through, you get all your land and your life sacrificed for you and all your descendants, right? Despite such actions, some 170 known copies of the Wycliffe Bible remain. Now, and I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. What do you suppose would happen in our day? Of course, we are sort of Americans. We're sort of born and bred to be rebels. That seems to be our tradition. So I suppose it's a little different than it was in those days. But I mean, how do you respond when you hear there's a new book out? And the church says, whatever, you must not read it.
Buy it.
Buy it. Exactly. One of the best ways to have to promote a book in our day is ban it.
Yeah. Exactly. It's just human nature. What do you do to try to get your toddler to not eat something?
Yeah. 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 Exactly. So, I mean, this is basic human nature. So as soon as all Wycliffe stuff is banned, guess what? Everybody wants it, right? There's no question about the fact that despite all of this, Wycliffe's Bible and the subsequent revisions formed a kind of catalyst for the English language, thus forming the early antecedents of the language we use today. It still wasn't, I mean, if I gave you a copy of Wycliffe's Bible here, you'd be able to figure out, I mean, if you know the Bible and you know what the verse is supposed to say, you'd be able to sort of figure it out. But it's still so different than the English that we read today that it's just, and if you go back to the 500 years before that, the very early stuff from Alfred and people like that, there's no way you could figure that out. Yes, Jim.
I like what he did in Romans 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the power of God, for it's a power unto health, as opposed to salvation.
Uh-huh. Very good. Well, of course, we know that the same word, the Greek word, means healing just as it does mean salvation. Yeah. So what was the overall impact of Wycliffe's work, apart from helping to stabilize the English language, which has already been pointed out, it was this conglomerate of languages coming in from every direction, and that's what makes it such a rich language. But apart from stabilizing the English language, what else happened as a result of Wycliffe's work? Well, he died. He actually died a natural death. But about 20 years after he died, all of his works were prescribed. Everything he had said, people were forbidden to read it. So you know what they did? They went out and they dug up his coffin, took out his bones, burned the bones, and scattered the ashes in the local brook. And you probably know what happened next. Yes. Mike's coming there.
Well, if he died in England, I assume, mm-hmm. Who was in power? Who would allow them to do that? Was the king a Catholic then? Or?
Well, at least, whatever. Probably so. Or at least be influenced by the Roman Catholic. I mean, let's not pretend like, you know, just because Wycliffe shows up, all influence of the Roman Catholic Church is gone. It's not. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Gary?
I'm sorry for hogging some of the replies here.
No
problem. I like to think of this as the fact that Wycliffe basically was one of the, if not the shining light for what was to come later in the English language, in the original King James Version, and there was a whole scenario of history went on there. But between there, I would think, and certainly when Henry VIII got on the scene for probably the wrong reasons, but he's told the Pope where to get off. I've never been to England, but if you read anything about it, you will not find any, there may be one or two of the original structures from this era standing, and not many, some of that is only part thereof. They were totally ruined, and somewhere in this, in the 200 years or so there, the Catholic Church as a state religion or a near-state religion was abolished, and they were, the whole organization was not totally destroyed, but it never had the same power again. Mm-hmm. And I guess I've wondered, and I guess maybe I've answered one of my own queries as to how the Catholic Church got such a hold on Ireland, and I think it was probably because a lot of what we're talking about here, they had to go someplace else.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, and clearly, Wycliffe is breaking down the prejudices, the stranglehold that the church has had on the local people. Yeah, no question about it. Getting back to the ashes things, when the ashes were thrown in the brook, one of his followers said, okay, so the ashes wash down the brook, and then it goes into the bigger river, and that goes into the bigger river, and the bigger river washes out into the ocean, and his ashes are scattered all over the world, just like his writings. That's, of course, was their response to the fact that his bones were burned and scattered. And it was true. And we're going to see later that he influenced who are the next group of reformers that come up chronologically? Huss and Jerome. And they were very much influenced by Wycliffe. And they did their work over in Bohemia, which was what we would call the Czech Republic today. And so it was starting to hopscotch around. People were realizing that enlightenment was coming. People were learning the truth. They were, you know, we're moving toward the Reformation. And of course, we're still at a time. Remember all of this, we've talked about all the copies made of Wycliffe's work and so forth. All of it's still being done by hand. Printing has not yet been invented. So all these copies of the Bible had to be hand done. It wasn't until 1731 that a few portions of Wycliffe's translation were actually printed in English. And the entire Wycliffe Bible was finally printed about 1850. I'm sure obviously someone must have done that just for historical reasons. Yeah.
It's in four huge volumes.
Yeah. Four huge volumes. Exactly. Right. So it's, you know, nobody, and I mean, how do you think? Can you read it?
Yeah.
You can read it? I mean, you can more or less.
I'll try to remember to bring the New Testament next week.
Yeah. If you know what you're supposed to be reading, you can sort of figure it out. But it's still pretty far from the English that we know today. So,
but it was from the Latin. That's what we would need to remember.
Yeah. This. Okay. And that's another important. Thank you for reminding that. His translation, Wycliffe's translation, was made from what he had available to him, and that was the Latin Vulgate. It wasn't from the Old Latin, it was from the Latin Vulgate. And so the first English translation, his English translation, was translated not from the Greek and the Hebrew of the original languages, but rather from the Latin Vulgate. So, but that's what he had available to him. So, okay, well, at that point I think we're going to conclude, even though we've still got a few minutes left, because the next batch of materials, there were some more things I wanted to prepare for this morning, and I had some real problems, and my computer gave me so much trouble that I had to take my even the handout you got for the previous period, I had to give it to my wife. She had to take it down to her office and get it printed out for me because I was having so much trouble with my printer at home, and so I didn't get to finish off what I wanted to do for this lesson. Yes.
I was going to ask you early on, remember the story of Joseph of Arimathea?
Yeah.
Going to Glastonbury. It's kind of I don't know if it's a myth or if you found any in your study that anymore.
I mean, this is something we don't know. I mean, if you read the ancient documents and the traditions, there are stories about people even in, you know, people who were alive in Jesus' day going to all these remote places, up to England, people Thomas is, the people over in India will swear to you that Thomas went over there. Their stories are all over the place. And I don't know. How do you verify a story like that? Yes, Robert.
You mentioned a lot of the apocryphal books, and a lot of it comes up into here. Now, wasn't the Bible already canonized by this time, and why is it still being used? Why, I mean...
Canonized by whom?
By the
Christian
Church, yeah.
Who has the right to speak for the Christian Church? See, at this... Remember, we talked about this back one of the sessions where you were not here. The Bible, at this point in time, is been more or less divided into two groups. The Jewish people are copying and duplicating and reading and studying the Hebrew, what we would call the Old Testament, what they call their Tanakh, in the original language. And as far as they were concerned, that was the official Bible. Christians basically adopted the Greek translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, but they added a number of apocryphal books. Christians did that. They added these apocryphal books to the Old Testament, and then they added on the New Testament, written by the Christian writers, and that was their Christian. So the Christian Bible, from shortly after the times of Jesus, up until the times we're talking about now, still included what we call the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, and the New Testament. That was the Christian Bible, and it was included. Wycliffe translated it. It was there.
But if you go and see the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes also used a lot of the apocryphal books in
studies. Well, yeah. I mean, the question is, what we don't know is exactly what they thought of them. They were there. Their copies are there. Yeah, they were. And that was before the days when it was a real battle over, you know, should these books be included or shouldn't they? It hadn't really been decided yet. And, you know, it's easy for us. You know, we go down, and I don't have my Bible here. Everything's in the computer.
We go down to the bookstore, we buy a Bible, and you say, is this a Catholic Bible, a Protestant Bible? We just assume.
Yeah.
My mic is dying.
Yours died.
Wow. Maybe they invested in new batteries here.
Okay. We just assume that, you know, you go down to the store, you buy a Bible, and this has been approved by somebody. We don't stop and ask who approved it. And here you go. Okay, you've got this Bible, and you ask if it's a Protestant Bible, it's a Catholic Bible, and you assume that if it's a Catholic Bible, it has the Apocrypha. And if it's a Protestant Bible, it doesn't have the Apocrypha. How did we get like that? Well, that's what this course is all about. Those decisions were made by... I mean, the Apocrypha was always included in the Bible until the early 1800s. And it was left out not because some theological group decided to be left out, but because American Bible Society the British and Foreign Bible Society decided they didn't want to pay the money to print that many extra pages in the Bible anymore. Yes.
Going back to what you said before about how the Bible was spread, how the good news was spread, I recently got a book, What Happened to the Apostles, and it's material gathered from the early church fathers. Yeah. And it's unbelievable the lengths that these people went.
Yeah. Yeah. Many of them traveled far and wide into various places. Yeah. No question about it. Yeah. And the question, I don't know whether this book makes any attempt to try to decide how many of those stories are true, how many are not true, but yeah. There's stories. You can find stories. Matthew went here and Thomas went there and somebody else went over here and they traveled far and wide. I mean, Paul wasn't the only one who traveled into new territories. We happen to know about Paul because he's the one who ends up writing in the New Testament. I mean, we've got a lot of interesting stories to hear yet that we know nothing about. Okay, we got two hands, Jim, and then
remember
Paul.
That they all died unnatural deaths, except for John, and they tried to give him an unnatural death too.
Yeah.
So
yeah, exactly. Yeah, they didn't. They were not given great sums of money for their efforts. No, Wally.
You know, it amazes me with Christ when I look at him. He didn't travel all that far, and yet look how far the message went around.
Yeah, and why was that? Stop and ask yourself, why was it that Christ stayed in that one tiny little country, hardly went outside of that country. Just up and down there, he went in a little tiny area. And yet his followers just went whoosh, all over the world. Why? Huh?
Brian said Pentecost.
Pentecost? Well, that's part of it. What? Persecution is another part of it. What else? Destruction of Jerusalem? That's part of the persecution, probably. Yeah. But there's another factor that... Okay, and what do you mean by that?
Well, Christ rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. And after that, I mean, those disciples, how could they question him anymore? I mean, they believed sincerely and they had the experience to back it up.
And what did Jesus say about where the gospel was supposed to go?
Everywhere.
Exactly. That's the point. You see, yeah, start in Judea, but then you're going to go to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. See, when Jesus was doing his ministry, it was just assumed by all his Jewish peers. Jesus didn't believe this, but he had to work within their thought framework. It was believed that the gospel was only supposed to be for Jews. So he confined his ministry to a very small area. But he told his disciples, okay, when you get this thing figured out, when you figure out what's really supposed to be happening, you're supposed to go to the ends of the earth. And they did. Wally.
But somehow I don't believe that it's a matter of me having to go to Australia and so forth. I mean, somebody needs to.
Exactly.
The way Christ did it is he had 12 disciples, and those 12 spread it to somebody, and those 12 keep spreading it, and it gets a little further and a little further. It's not me having to go all the way from one end of the earth to the other. I think it's a matter of us living a life similar to Christ, hopefully as close as we possibly can, and that feeds on to other people until we do get it around to the world.
Yeah, but Christ's disciples took this call very personally. They thought the gospel was going to be finished in their day, and they didn't say, okay, I got to Samaria, okay, somebody else can take it to the next country. They were gone. I mean, look at Paul. He was on his way to Spain. Yes, Brian, are you... You gave up on it?
Look at all of the energy that was expended by the disciples on who was going to be first in the kingdom.
Yeah.
Mothers involved and brothers. You know, they took all of that energy and instead of turning it in, turned it out and it exploded.
Sure, sure. Okay, Don?
That has lessons for us. How do we use our energies?
Yeah.
Look at Samson. I mean... Solomon, wisdom and power and position.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so we've run out of time. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, as we read these stories and think about these stories of those who preceded us, those who were persecuted and those who were defeated in many ways, at least temporarily, and yet they bounced back. Wycliffe thought he was on his deathbed, and he jumped up and finished his work. Help us to take these stories to give us courage to do what we know is right. And may your Holy Spirit guide us so that we may, in fact, take the gospel to the very ends of the world in our day so that you can come again. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.